Going to take out our Bibles and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we'll be this week. So we'll be in chapter 15 verses 1 through 11, and our scripture reader today will be Debbie Burlingame.
Good morning, church. A reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm very excited to stand before you today. I feel like every time that I preach, it's always a controversial text or need for some type of controversial remarks. And I don't think there's anything controversial that needs to be said today. So it's really exciting to preach a boring sermon. No, we don't want to do a boring sermon. But it is great to preach this particular text, for which I'm very, very, very excited about. So as we go together to thank God for his word, I pray that you'll pray with me that God would help us to have fresh ears and an open heart to a gospel we've heard so much that it becomes easy to say, well, I've already heard about the gospel. What comes after that? I think we live in an era where people go, I already got the gospel. What else do you have for me? And if we don't get this text right, then we don't get anything else right. This is the A to Z of our salvation, of our church, of our life, of our bio. If every Christian had a website, I'm sure there would be a lot of weird pages, but for all of us, the About Me section should be verses 3 through 5. And so let's pray and ask God to give me grace and give us eyes and ears to hear what he has to say to the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we bless you today. We pray that you would give us grace to lift up and behold Jesus, for he is the centerpiece of all civilization. He is the reason we are here. He is the focal point of all your revelation, Lord. And so I pray that you would remove every hindrance and every obstacle that we would receive from you, that we would be strengthened and edified. I pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight, Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so the year was 1964. It was October 25th. The Minnesota Vikings were playing the San Francisco 49ers. There was a fumble by one of the 49ers. Yes, I'm talking about a fumble, and I'm getting the sport right. There was a fumble by one of the 49ers, and there was a player for the Vikings by the name of James Marshall, or Jim Marshall. He recovered the fumble, picked it up, ran 66 yards, began to celebrate, believing he had scored, began to dance. One of the opposing team members came over and actually high-fived him for a reason he didn't understand yet, until one of his players came up to him and said, "You just ran to the wrong end zone. You got the ball, and you ran the wrong way." For the rest of his career, he was known as Wrong Way Marshall. That no matter what he did that was good, he was ostracized, and it was overshadowed by this huge fumble. He fumbled the fumble. He didn't know why no one was chasing him and no one was trying to stop him, because he was running for the wrong team in the wrong way. And the Apostle Paul's concern for us in 1 Corinthians 15 is that some of us are running, but running the wrong way. The concern for the church, not just in Paul's day, but in every day, is that if we get everything right and we run and we shout and we praise and we worship and we sing good songs and we do good works, but if we get the gospel wrong, we have run the wrong way. That we've run completely against the current of what God is doing at this time and in this season. As a matter of fact, it might even be perhaps arguably more concerning today than it was in Paul's day. A ministry called Ligonier Ministries every couple years does a state of theology in which they survey professing evangelicals on the doctrinal tenets of the Christian faith, and then they report this, they release this report. And in the report that was released just this year, just a few months ago, they asked people, what do they believe about the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead? And only 45% of professing evangelicals said they strongly agree that Jesus rose from the dead in a bodily resurrection. Most people tended to either disagree or only somewhat agree, but they did not have a strong position. American evangelicals did not have a strong position. People who've probably gone to conferences with some of us did not have a strong position on a bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, Paul's concern is for Corinthians who are going back and forth, perhaps over, are we going to be raised from the dead like Jesus was? But in our day, we have people who are saying they don't even believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. That is a crisis in our time. And so what we all have to be concerned about, what we all have to worry about, is that we are prone to drift from the gospel. It's not that we just turn away from it and we deny it. It's we drift. It starts off subtle. It's where we add to it, or we water it down, or we say, you can have the gospel as long as you do justice right, or you can have the gospel as long as you get this other thing right, or you can have the gospel as long as you get church stuff right, or you can have the gospel, but it's a spiritual reality, not based on physical things. We should all be very concerned about this. We've all been called. If you are a professing Christian, it is your life. It is the baton you've been handled. It is the gospel you are to pick up and run with. And central to the gospel is the fact that there is an empty tomb in Israel where Jesus was, but today he is raised to the right hand of the Father. That there is a real, physical Jesus who got up, had a fish fry, talked to people, and walked through doors, and eventually ascended to heaven. And if we lose that, we lose Christianity. And I'm not trying to jump ahead, because that's for somebody else's sermon next week and the week after. But what Paul is so concerned about, and what I feel a great concern about, is that we tend to make much of our church life and not of our Christian life. That we don't build and hold to the things of the faith as God has given it to us in Scripture. We're not called to be Christians on our own terms. We're not called to be black Christians or professing Christians or American Christians. There is just the Christian. That should be enough and sufficient and good enough that I was dead in sin. And Christ came and saw me having died for my sin, and he gave me life. In other words, all of Scripture is about a resurrected king reigning in and through resurrected people. And as soon as we start to separate what God has done with Jesus from what God is doing in us, we completely miss out on the Christian life. We are called to be united to Jesus. His end is our end. His life is our life. Everything you need to know about your Christian life is found in Christ. God help us when we get bored with that. God help us when we start to say, well, what comes after? I already got the belief part, right? And I go to church, and I know the songs all by heart. I know the liturgy. When you start to get bored with that, it's a sign of some sin somewhere. And so what Paul is speaking to is a truth that I want us to consider for our time. Here's the big idea today. The big idea is this. The gospel is truth that we must stand in, be shaped by, and pass on. Let me say that again for the note takers. I'm learning to slow down and repeat things because note takers get very frustrated. The gospel is truth that we must stand in, be shaped by, and pass on. Paul says that he wants to remind the brothers, and he's speaking of brothers and sisters, but he says the brothers of the gospel he preached to them, in which they received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Notice the past, present, future of what Paul is saying. He says to the Corinthians, he says that you received it, you're standing in it, and you are being saved by it. Paul is painting a picture of the gospel in which it is all of the Christian life that we are to be planted in, saturated in, composed of, that all of the Christian life is composed of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what I preach to you. Don't go past that and think of, we think of preach as, here's what happens in the pulpit, right? Is what we get for like 40 minutes from Rob, 50 minutes from Jimmy, and somewhere in between, I'm there. But Paul is talking about news. Some of you are old enough to remember there was an old reporter named Walter Cronkite a long time ago, right? Some of you remember, right? In your day, they had a Walter Cronkite, right? And it is what you get for making fun of me in sports. And Walter Cronkite used to come on, and there was a slogan they used to say, and they would say, news you can use. And they got rid of that, because now news can be a number of different things depending on who's reporting it and who funds them. But the idea was that this is news that you need to know about, that you need to hear, that is going to impact your life in some way. What Paul is saying here when he talks about what he preached to them is something that was heralded that has changed all of the world. He's not just saying news for the localized people in ancient Rome or people that are in Corinth. He's saying something has happened that has changed the whole course of time and eternity, and you need to know about this. He's saying that there's this news that was declared to the people in Corinth about Jesus Christ and how he came based on prophecies that were made. He fulfilled all of them, fulfilled all the requirements of God's law, that he was persecuted, that he died, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and he raised from the dead. He proclaimed this to them, and these people had come to Christ, and now they were struggling with the faith that they had professed. All through the New Testament, you'll see, depending on whether, regardless of if you're reading John, you're reading Luke, you're reading Paul, there, in Greek culture, there seems to be a dualism that was prevalent where people often denied the body. They didn't really care about the body. It was all about the spirit of the person. There was often this idea that what you do in the body doesn't matter. What really matters is inside of you. Similar to our culture, I've said it before, whenever we begin to talk about how it's inconsequential whether a person is a man or a woman or whatever they want to be, we begin to take on a form of dualism, right? We begin to say it's only about who you are on the inside, but not about the outside. And that culture had so permeated the church that people were beginning to say, well, you know, we're not really worried about a bodily resurrection. Jesus rose, perhaps, but this is not the future we have. And that thinking, that philosophy had begun to shape how they perceived the gospel and therefore how they would apply the gospel. See, how you understand the gospel, I promise you, impacts how you work, how you love, how you marry, how you raise your children. It's shaped by how you understand or how you do not understand the gospel. And so he says, I proclaim this gospel to you, but I need to remind you. That's something you need to understand about the nature of sin. Even when you're saved, you need to be reminded of the gospel. You never graduate from it where you don't need somebody to remind you that you are a mess. It's just you go to church and you're a good-looking mess now. You learn how to tie a tie and how to buy loafers and how to sing good songs. But at the end of the day, you are a saved sinner. You were dead and you are alive, but your life support is Jesus. And sometimes we can get beside ourselves and begin to think we're something that we're not. Because if you're in church long enough, you learn how to move up the ranking, right? You volunteer for things, you come early, you say hi to people at the door. If you get the most FaceTime with Rob, people begin to talk to you like, oh, did you go to Bob Jones too? Oh, no, I could have, but I didn't. And you feel like you're somebody, right? It is instinctive in us where we want to be significant in some way, somehow. And we need the gospel to constantly remind us that apart from Christ, we are all dead dung, waiting to be judged and condemned. And so my first point, if we consider the question, how do we hold fast this gospel? How do we hold fast the gospel truth? Firstly, we have to stand in it. We have to stand in the gospel that promises restoration and recreation. What Paul is saying in these first couple of verses, I'm going to go down to verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received." So I'm giving you what I got, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas. Cephas is Peter, the apostle Peter. What Paul is likely saying in verses 3 through the beginning of verse 5 is actually, some say, was a creed in the early church. In other words, Paul had preached to them and preached to them and preached to them, but he gives them a summary of a creed. He repeats to them something someone else might have even come up with. In other words, the gospel was a consistent and historic truth where Paul didn't need to quote himself. He could just simply restate what the creed was. This is one of the reasons why we are a confessional church, why we love the ancient creeds and confessions of the church, because we don't preach a new gospel. We don't come in and go, God gave me a revelation this week. We don't go, God showed me something I got to show you that's not in the scripture, like somebody's favorite bishop might have done for them on TBN. We want to come in with an old, faithful, historic gospel. We want to preach what has been preached, and as soon as I say I have something new, you need to run. We need to base our faith on what has been preached, and that's what Paul is reminding them of. He's saying we need to appreciate and love what has been declared. And let's unpack it. If we were to go through the verses, we could just take and we could string together the verbs like pearls. Paul says, it's important that I deliver to you a first importance what? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. In the Greek, it's really, he has been raised. He is raised. He is continually and perpetually raised from the dead. And that he appeared. That is the substance or the content of the gospel that Paul is reminding them of firstfully. So he's letting them know there's two things that Paul has given them so far in Corinthians that he wants them to take note of. Traditionally, first, communion. He's saying, I gave this to you. And then the gospel. He's saying, here's the nuts and bolts of what you need in your church life. The Lord's Supper and what that means and the gospel and what it is. And he proclaims it to them and reminds them. In other words, he wants them to know in accordance with the scripture that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament was about. This is important because from Genesis chapter 3 on, when the Lord prophesied himself and said that the enemy is going to come and he's going to strike his heel, but the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, a Messiah is going to come and destroy the authority of the enemy. It's going to destroy his reign. From Genesis all the way through Malachi, everything that people looked towards was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Everything that people hoped for and longed for. So in other words, let me say, and I'm going to say respectfully, there may be people who read the Bible and you see Apache helicopters and missiles out of locusts. Maybe you do. Maybe you say, one day God's going to catch us up. Maybe you say, God told us we should baptize babies. Whatever it is you believe, you need to confess that the epicenter, the point, the center of all scripture is Jesus Christ. If you miss that, you miss everything else. But if you can center yourself on the reality that Jesus fulfilled thousands of years of prophecy, that he fulfilled 613 commandments perfectly through his life, lived a perfectly obedient life, and then was crucified by people who were outwardly obedient to the God who sent Jesus. Paul is saying to us that the gospel is primarily about what the Father has done in the Son and not about what the Son promises to do in you. Let me rephrase. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor who was martyred many, many years ago during World War II. He said, if you would forget anything, forget what God is doing in you. It would be better to forget that than to forget what the Father has done in the Son. You know why? Because what the Father has done in and through the Son is what the Father is doing for you. It is more important than what God will do tomorrow. It is more important than what God did this morning. What is important to know is historically what God did in Jesus and what Jesus has done in the world and conquered for us. It is important to know simply this: the gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about me. Let me help somebody. It's not about living your best life. It is not about living the blessed life. It's not about getting all that you can get. It is about a God who stepped into time to deal with sin and was willingly crushed by it, to redeem people from the curse of sin. If we would be a New Testament church, living and conducting ourselves the way Paul would call us to, we've got to be gospel people. In other words, we got to be centered on that. I was reading this week about one of the greatest Protestants ever in history, a man named Truett Cathy. You don't know him, but you know that you know his invention. It's called Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is the paradise of the Protestant. We love Chick-fil-A. We love that they're closed Sunday. We're there for communion on Monday. We love the chicken sandwich. We faithfully give our money. We tithe at Chick-fil-A. We give Jesus our money on Sunday, but by Monday we're at Chick-fil-A. Some of us twice a day, right? I read about his diligence and all that he was able to accomplish by being consistent and being devoted. Truett Cathy has built an empire out of one thing: the chicken breast. You go to Chick-fil-A, you can get a spicy sandwich, you can get a salad with chicken breast, you can get a wrap with chicken breast, you can get the grilled sandwich, you can get the breakfast with the chicken. But if you go there, Chick-fil-A specializes in one thing. You can't go there and get legs, you can't get thighs, you can't get fried chicken gizzards with hot sauce, you can't get any of that. There is just one thing you will ever get as the main thing at Chick-fil-A. Can I talk to you for a minute? What would God do if we were a church that specialized in one thing? One thing, not knowing how to deal with the news, how to respond to everybody on Twitter, not about how to have six principles of a better marriage, but what if we were people who just simply said, all I know is that he died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared to the apostles. What if we were Christians who just said, that is what I know. I think some other things. Somebody says, well, what do you think about the government shutdown? I have a lot of opinions. I've done a lot of research. But what I know is that Jesus came, that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised. What if the testimony is simply, there's a lot of things I think I know, but what I know that I know that I know is that Jesus died, was buried, and he raised, and he appeared. What if we were people who said all of our culture, all of our church, all of our works will be shaped by that, not our politics, not our ethnicity, not our allegiances, not where we went to school? What if we were people who decided every Saturday night that I'm going to be devoid of everything other than Christ when I come to church on Sunday? What if we were people who just said, that's all I want to know and all I want you to know about me? Ask you who you vote for. Oh, well, I have a lot of thoughts on politics and who I voted for, but can I just tell you about what Jesus has done in me? What if we were people who just renewed our mind to the reality that in the end, it won't be about a government shutdown because God's government is still running. It won't be about whatever you saw on Facebook or on TikTok or on Twitter because God, at the end of the day, reigns over all things. Why? Because the Father has exalted the Son. What if we were just one thing Christians? What if we decided we just wanted to be the boring church that is just consistent with that? And by boring, I mean consistent, not really boring. And so we would have to stand in the gospel. We would have to be people who are steeped in and saturated in. And that's what Paul is communicating by quoting what likely is this creed. But he begins to change things in verse 5. He says, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500. He begins to list the appearing over and over. Four times he talks about who Christ appeared to and how he appeared. I would say this is my second point, where if we're going to hold fast to gospel truth, we must be shaped by the gospel of grace. Not only do we have to stand in it, we have to be shaped by the gospel of grace. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul is doing something interesting here in how he's phrasing and wording these things, because at one point he's going to talk about the 12, speaking of the apostles as a collegiate group, but he also talks about Cephas, and he talks about James, the brother of the Lord, and in himself. He's showing us the heart and the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, think about this. Jesus, when he gets up from the dead, we know that there were first women who discovered the empty tomb, and they shared the word. There's another reason why I find the claims of the resurrection completely reliable, because if you wanted to make up a lie, you would not say that women went and saw that the tomb was empty, because women had no standing in society to be trusted. Matter of fact, the way we see women today, when we're truly liberated, comes from Christianity and its effects all throughout the Western Hemisphere. But that's a different sermon. But what Paul is getting at here is the ministry of Jesus when he raises from the dead, and how he gives authority upon the apostles. He comes to Peter. Who was Peter? Peter was the apostle that denied Jesus, didn't he? He denied Jesus three times. Who was James? James was the brother of Jesus who said, he's not Lord, that's my brother. Like, you know how some people are. And yet, on the other side of the resurrection, James was faithful in the church in Jerusalem. He was a pillar of the church. What are we learning about Jesus here and what Paul is showing us? Well, primarily, we're seeing that when Jesus got up from the dead, the first thing he did was redeem and restore the people who hurt him the most. It was the heart of Jesus to come and make sure that people knew that, yes, Peter is the one who denied me, and Peter is the one I'm going to use. Yes, James denied me all through my ministry, and James is one of the ones that I'm going to use. That Jesus just exemplified grace in everything he did. If Jesus did that with Peter and James, what do you think he's doing in the church today? He's coming to people who feel like they'd have messed up too much and saying, I choose you, I bring you in. In other words, God never calls the qualified. He always qualifies the called. He calls you and fixes you up after. He brings all the mess, and sometimes God will bring you to himself through your mess. Sometimes he will bring you to the end of your pride, through your shame. He will humble you in ways where you see Jesus and you can't do anything but bend the knee. That's what he did in the Apostle Paul's life. That's what Paul is saying as to me, as he says, as the one that's unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But he says in verse 8, as to one untimely born, in the original language, he's saying as to one who was miscarried, a one who was an aborted fetus, he literally calls himself. Now, it's said that what was probably going on is there were people in Corinth who would make fun of Paul and call him this name, and Paul began to wear it as a badge of honor. Because Paul had learned to make much of his weakness, because Paul knew that wherever he is weak is where God's great grace is shining through. So he began to wear it as an epithet. He says, this is who I am. And he says, he's the one who was untimely born. What was unique about Paul? While Jesus was on earth, Paul knew of Jesus. Paul had seen and heard of Jesus, but he persecuted the church. He had rejected Jesus. And so Jesus comes to Paul on the road to Damascus and shows him himself. It wasn't a vision. It was the resurrected Jesus who comes to Paul, knocks him off his horse, and reveals himself to Paul. And Paul spends years after that being disciple, learning the gospel, being equipped with the gospel. What am I trying to show us? That all of this is how God moves in the church and how he moves in us. No, he doesn't come to you bodily. No, he sends his Holy Spirit. But one thing that should be true about Paul and all of us, that if you are a genuine believer, if you truly have come to Christ, two things happened. Number one, you came to hate your sin. You came to see sin for what it is. It is vile rebellion against God in every form. But then on the other hand, you come to see the beauty of who Jesus is. I get flabbergasted sometimes. I hear people talk about how they came to Christ, and it was just like your life was good, and then it just got better. And it was like, I came to the Lord, and now I just have this purpose-driven life. And there's no repentance. There's no hate over sin. There's no tears over sin. Be careful for people who've never repented of anything. Be wary of people who profess Christ but don't confess sin. Be careful of people who have a testimony of everybody else but never what God has delivered them from. Listen, if you've been saved more than 2 months, you should have some stuff that God has fixed. You may not tell everybody, but you need to be able to declare and testify that God has done a work in you, that you've matured in some ways. That's why you need community. Because without community, let me tell you, I'll tell you where some of you might be right now. You feel like, I don't think I'm ever going to stop whatever that sin is. I remember I used to have a problem. I used to smoke Newports because I'm black. Everybody in Philly knows white people smoke Marlboros, black people smoke Newports. I know. So I was like inaugurated into blackness as a young man, and I would smoke 2 packs of Newport 100s every day, 7 days a week. Now, this is when cigarettes were like $3 a pack. You can't do it now. But I would smoke, and I remember becoming a Christian and feeling like I'm never going to stop. I couldn't stop cursing, and I couldn't stop smoking. Like, these were the two things that were so hard for me to do. Like, I had a foul mouth, and I was an EMT, so I worked with foul mouth people. And it's just like, I don't want to do this. And it wasn't until I got around other Christians where I had people telling me, like, man, I remember you used to do this, and you don't do that anymore. And I'm like, wow. Because in my mind, all I see is the sin. And you need community in your life to help you see the Savior working in you. You are never going to get that on your own in isolation. You always are going to need God's people to help you see that, yes, you are jacked up. But you ain't as jacked up as you were when they first met you. That's why you need your spouse. You need a spouse that's honest with you to help you see God isn't done with you yet. We got to be messengers in one another's life to really see and to validate that the gospel is at work in you. You need that testimony. You need people. In other words, let me put it another way. God has done too much in dying for you, in being at the right hand of the Father, and working all through your life for you to just sit in church and never have a testimony. It might not ever be on the microphone, but you need to let people know that Jesus has done a work in your life. There is somebody that needs to know that God can save them from the same stuff he saved you from. Some of us know we were addicted to things. Some of us were just addicted to our own self, our own pride. This one thing in evangelicalism, we got a lot of people who were never worse, and they are proud that they never did. Like, I never smoked, I never drank, and I never chewed, didn't hang out with those who do. So what? You were jealous of people who did it. You ever meet a corny Christian? These are the people who never did nothing, and they act like they wish they had it. And I'm not trying to insult nobody, but I've met a lot of them, not in this church, but people who talk and act like, well, when I was high school, I was a part of Awana. Yeah, but because I used to be jealous of people who went to Awana, but I'm telling you my own testimony. But we have a way to sanitize based on who we're around because we want to fit in. Let me be honest with some people. I have dealt with that in my time at Grace City because I come in, I have imposter syndrome, and I want to try to fit in. And here I am, I got a broken past. I come from a broken home with broken parents, and I'm trying to fit in with people who I constantly feel are better than me. Let's be honest. And you might be anywhere on that spectrum where you feel like everyone's better than you, or you feel like you're just worse than everybody else, but whatever that is, it's a lie. And you got to preach the gospel to yourself enough to be like Paul and go, yep, I'm whatever you say I am plus more, but because of God. Because of God, I'm delivered. Because of God, he said it in verse 9. Read it with me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted. Paul was causing Christians to be murdered. But then he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. I'm getting to my last point, which is we've seen if we would hold fast to the gospel, we've got to stand in the gospel. We've got to be shaped by the gospel. But lastly, you've got to pass on the gospel. If you've received it, you've got to deliver it to someone else. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he says his grace was efficacious, that if God gives you his grace, there is a work that it's doing. It may not look like everybody else. You may not be able to sing like Pastor Rob. You may not memorize scripture like Pastor Aaron, but I guarantee you there is something that God is doing in you that is unique. And you need to let the world see it. Paul was saying, I worked harder than any of them. He's not comparing himself to the apostles. He's just letting the Corinthians know that the grace that God had given him had worked so well that they became Christians as a result of it. That Paul's ministry led to the church at Corinth. He's trying to let them know that, yes, even though I'm not like the other apostles, that I'm a broken persecutor, I created martyrs, I did horrible things, but grace still got a hold of me. That needs to be all of our testimony today. And we have a call from God to establish a culture in our church just like that. In other words, we don't look at the world outside as people we can just serve and let them go their own way. We want them to come in here and be a part of us. We want to bring people in and tell them about Jesus and see them turned around. In other words, maturity as a Christian is having people, friends, and family who irk you to no end, and yet something in your sanctified imagination goes, I could see what they would be like as a Christian. Maturity is when they get on your nerves, but you still press on because you want to see what would it look like if they profess Christ. Every one of us got a Paul in our life that hasn't been converted yet. And God is using you to show his patience in your life and to show his grace and to pass on to them as we have received from him. But that's a hard thing to do in a city like Philadelphia. We got some hard heads and some hard circumstances. And so it's easy to read this and go, okay, well, I get the gospel. And yet what Paul is so concerned about is not that you say you get the gospel, it's that you get all the implications of the gospel on the back end, that you live in step with the gospel. And so when we see brokenness and we see hurt, it's so easy to either look at it as, I just feel like if God were real and he was strong, he wouldn't allow that to happen. Or you become so indifferent and then it's just a personal thing of just me and Jesus. Yesterday morning, there was a home going for a girl named Kata Scott. She had been in the news since October. They had a large home going for her, this 23-year-old girl who we all feel like left this world way too soon. And you have a ton of people all over. I talked to other pastors around the city this week. You know, different people are seeing who's going to the home going and all. And the idea is, what do you say to people and how do you comfort people who are dealing with the reality that our city sometimes isn't even safe for a woman to go from home to work? And that in light of what happened to her, people are still indifferent and numb. Doesn't mean they're bad, but sometimes you just see so much stuff, it just numbs you because you're so used to seeing it. And the gospel is the power of God to make us sensitive not just to what we see in the world, but anchored in hope based on what God is going to do in the future. It's when somebody says, I don't see how God could just allow that. And you go, listen, if God could purpose that Christ would be crushed at the cross to bring out good from evil, he can do the same thing in what happened with Kata Scott. It is to know that apart from the gospel, what do you have? The gospel tells us that God broke open the ceiling on time, stepped into it from eternity, and literally was crushed by the sin that we commit willingly, purposefully, to redeem all of creation. And so we have a mandate now to pass on that gospel and to live in that hope and in that confidence. In other words, maturity is having a Christian ego in God. It is losing all that, I got faith in myself, I know I'm able, and instead saying, I know that God is able. It is being able to slow down the pace of your life and lament. I talked to some other pastors and other people this week, and I'm gonna tell you, when you're a pastor, you're always trying to find like the witty thing to say to people. I could not. I didn't know Kata. I knew some of her family. I just cried. I got a daughter who's 20 years old. And I said, Lord, I don't understand. And the gospel is the power to be able to say, Lord, I don't understand, but I thank you. I thank you for saving me. I thank you for inserting me in this moment where I could be an encouragement to somebody, even though I don't know what to say. That is what we're to reflect and display to this world. We're to let people know that there's a God who loves you, who cares for you, and who has conquered sin and death. Jesus is not in the process of trying to conquer. He's conquered. He reigns. That's why when Paul talks about according to the scripture, what is he talking about to say that Jesus was raised according to the scriptures? All the prophecies of the Messiah, that he would come and he would be a Lord, that he would put all his enemies underfoot. All of those prophecies are fulfilled in Christ and still being fulfilled. That God is still at work, and there's a day coming when he's going to fully liberate us from all sin, from all stain, from all worry, from all brokenness. I am looking for that day. How about you? I need to see that day. And so I want to encourage somebody today. We believe in a resurrected Christ because it's only through the resurrected Christ that we have power to be resurrected people. It is only through Christ that God's temper towards you is grace. John Piper said that. God's temper towards the Christian is grace. His temper towards you at your worst, Christian, is grace. It's love. It's care for you. And so Paul displays that when he says, I worked harder than any of them, those not I, but the grace of God that was within me, that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. That should be our mission. So we preach and so they believe. We don't go out here trying to come up with witty ways to make people believe. We believe that there is a sovereign grace that will knock down the doors of your heart. God will not knock, and he will save people. And that's why we faithfully share the gospel. Let me close like this. Some of you have heard before, I know I've shared before, about a really nice plant called the resurrection plant. You find the resurrection plant in Arizona and New Mexico, and in its natural state, it is a very ugly, gnarled, kind of tobacco-looking plant. And what happens is in the very dry, arid places and in the deserts, whenever there's wind blowing, it'll actually lift up and just blow somewhere. And you would think if you saw it, you would think it was dead. And yet, as soon as this resurrection plant gets a little bit of water, just a cup of water, it begins to restore its roots in the ground, and it turns into this beautiful flower. But it learns how to be dormant. For up to 2 years, it can go and have no water and just be this ugly thing. But if it just has a little bit of water, it brings life to the resurrection plant. What am I saying to somebody today? What I'm saying to you is you may feel like you have been dead, that you've been dormant, that whatever you think people thought God put in you is just dead and not functioning. I want to let you know today that if the Spirit would get a hold of you, living water will so restore you that the resurrected Christ can bring resurrection power to anything you are experiencing. Whether it's a battle with sin or just a battle within yourself, whether it's a battle with the powers that be in society or figuring out how am I going to make it if they're canceling EBT cards, whatever it is, whether it is external or internal, I want to tell somebody today, God is enough. He has power to deliver, to satisfy, and to keep you. Hear me out. I'm not saying he will bring you out. I'm saying he's enough while you're in the fire, that he is enough to keep you and to satisfy your soul. I'm not going to be Baptist in the sermon today, but I am going to say it is good to know that even though we go through Good Friday, Sunday's coming. That every one of us who has to bear a cross, we will suffer for him. We will go through it, but he is so good. Look at the testimony from century to century of Christians who are martyred for Jesus. From that day to today, have you heard the news about Nigeria? That there are people who would rather die than lie about being associated with Jesus. I love that I have a Savior who's so good. He doesn't just say, die for me. He says, look how I died for you. And that'll so motivate you and move you. You'll do things for me through my graces you never thought you could do. I want to let somebody know today, I don't know where you are, and maybe you are not a Christian. You need to accept this gospel. What do I mean? Take hold of it by faith. Bow the knee of your heart. Confess Jesus as Lord and repent of your sin. Because if you do not, all that waits for you is damnation out there. It is a trick of the enemy to make you think you can come back here next week and just get saved then. You don't know if you have that much time. I plead with you to accept Christ today because all of us saved sinners were just people like you. We were just broken beggars looking for bread, and we found it in Christ. And we promise as a church to do our best to display Jesus to you, but we just gonna mess it up sometimes because we're broken. We kind of suck, but we know a good Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we bless you and we thank you today. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. I pray today, Lord, that you would prick someone's heart, that you would convince and that you would convert to the furtherance and the building of your kingdom. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.